Good to see everybody here this evening. Our sermon tonight is actually the continuation of the sermon we began this morning. As I told you, I believe this is probably one of the most unpopular subjects you can preach on. That is because this is something that I don't know of anybody that enjoys doing. But it is imperative that we come to understand that this is a command from the King. This is not an option. We began by going over to 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6 this morning, where it says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." In our sermon this morning, we tried to nail down who is to be doing the church disciplining, and we nailed down that it is the church that is to be doing the withdrawing from, and that who we're withdrawing from is a brother who sinned against another brother who refuses to repent of it, or a brother who is a divisive individual who refuses to repent of it, or a brother who is living in open sin who refuses to repent of it. And we try to point out the reason for this church disciplining is because you recognize the individual is going in the wrong direction. You understand that if they do not stop doing what they're doing, if they do not repent, there's a chance they could die in this sin. And if they die in this sin, they'll be separated from God because of it. Our sermon tonight is going to be a continuation. If I can get the machine going here. There we go. We're going to start in Proverbs 13, verse 24. The reason I wanted to start here is because I tried to lay out for you in the sermon this morning the parallel between disciplining your children and discipline within the body of Christ. From Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, "He who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him promptly." In the text here is obviously talking about dealing with children. But as I asked you this morning, why do you discipline your children? Those of you that have children, why do you do it? I would hope your answer would be because I'm concerned that they're going the wrong direction. And discipline is meant to get their attention, to help them recognize I'm doing something wrong. I need to stop doing this and change my behavior. He says the one who loves him disciplines him promptly. I try to lay out for you in the sermon this morning that we can talk about how much we love one another. But if we allow a brother or a sister in Christ to openly be in sin and to remain in that sin and do nothing to go after them or nothing to encourage them to turn from it, even to the point of withdrawing from them, we really don't love them. We really do not love them. I close the sermon this morning by trying to tell you that the reason we would carry out church discipline is for two reasons. One, because we love the Lord and we're going to obey His command. And two, because we really love one another and we understand the spiritual danger that someone is in enough to withdraw from them. You see the same thing taught in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Again, now we're dealing here with spiritual chastening, spiritual rebuking. And so when you rebuke somebody, the reason, the motive behind it is not that you're angry at the person, not that you don't like them. To the contrary, it's that you love them. So please understand the driving force behind church discipline, going after the sheep to begin with, trying to encourage them to come back, or withdrawing from them if necessary. The driving force behind it is love. Now, those of you who have the copy of the sermon outline, you'll notice that on the copy of the sermon outline, if you have it, it says the action of repentance. Just take your pen and cross that out. This is actually the action of church discipline. Somehow I must have missed that when I was typing it in. But this is the action of church discipline, not the action of repentance. And what we're going to be doing now, we're going to be studying from the Scriptures exactly what is it that the church is supposed to do when it does carry out church discipline. Now, before we even get into the text, there's something you need to understand. For church discipline to actually serve its purpose, the church is supposed to be a tight-knit group of brethren. For instance, we're going to be talking about withdrawing from brethren, having nothing to do with brethren. Well, if you don't have anything to do with each other now, and your only relationship is in the assembly, then you need to realize withdrawing from someone is not really going to hurt much. I'm wanting you to realize that the first century church was a tight-knit group of Christians. You read about them in Acts. They were together day to day, interacting with one another on a daily basis, exhorting one another daily while it's called a day, eating together, having their agape feast together, doing all kinds of activities together. They were a very close-knit group. And within a close-knit group, when church discipline is carried out according to the Scriptures, then it is extremely effective. But if it is not a close-knit group, if a congregation is really not a family of God, then a lot of these activities may seem kind of frivolous to you. And so the first thing I would like to encourage us to do as a congregation before we ever get into the subject of church discipline is get as close as we can. Become a spiritual family to where if you withdraw from someone or remove someone from your fellowship, it hurts. It is something that they are losing, something that is meaningful to them, that they are conscious of, that is being taken away from them. But if you don't have it to begin with, it doesn't mean anything if it's taken from you. Now then, that being said, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3:14 through 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not account him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. As we go through this part of the sermon, I just want you to observe, first of all, that a lot of the things are saying the same thing in different ways. And so I'm only going to be able to make so many comments without repeating myself, because it's simply saying the same thing in different ways. Do not keep company with him. And again, you need to understand we're dealing here with a congregation, hopefully, that is a tight-knit group of brothers and sisters that are interacting with one another often. We're not saying someone can't come into our assembly. We want people that aren't Christians to come into our assembly. And even someone that we may be having a difficult time with, even someone in sin, yeah, you're welcome to come to our assembly, because I won't use the scriptures and stomp all over your toes while you're here. It's not that we don't want them to come to the assembly. It is the idea of, again, the companionship, the closeness, the company that you should be having, that is no longer maintained. It's almost the idea that you have these friends out here that are going into sin. What does the scripture talk about that? You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. What do we try to tell you to do about that? When your friends go into sin, well, you pull back from them. You don't have anything to do with them. Why? Because they'll pull you into it. You remember one of the lessons we tried to learn this morning? That if you don't take the leaven out of the lump, it influences. And if someone being in sin and is walking in sin, and you just continue to have companionship with them and close friendship with them, you better look out. Because they're going to pull you into what they're in. And also at the same time, and this is extremely important, and I want you to see this. By pulling back from the person, you are trying to communicate something to them, and that is, what you're doing is wrong. And that is the primary thing all these actions are trying to communicate. What you are doing is wrong, and we cannot hold your hands up in this. We cannot encourage you in this. To the contrary, we're trying to do, as the text says here, we're trying to admonish you. As a brother, you don't treat them as an enemy. You treat them as a brother. This is a brother or a sister in Christ. That is someone you love dearly. And because you love them, you are willing to tell them the truth. Have you ever heard of tough love? That's what we're talking about here, folks. All of this in church discipline is tough love. Rebuking them sharply because you love them. Admonishing them because you love them. And if necessary, not having any company with them anymore because you love them. And you're trying to get their attention. Let's continue now. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 20 through 21. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now it's important that we talk about this. When you carry out church discipline, having to rebuke someone in the presence of all, or having to withdraw from someone, you don't do it with partiality. In other words, well, here's a brother or sister in Christ, and she really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the congregation, so we'll withdraw from her and not think anything about it. But, hey, this is a son of one of our more influential members. Or this is a son or a daughter of one of our members who gives quite a lot in the contribution. Or this is a son or a daughter of an elder. Or the son and daughter of the preacher. Listen, brethren. Whenever you deal with church discipline, it's without partiality. It doesn't matter how much their parents may contribute. It doesn't matter if it's the preacher's children, the elder's children, the deacon's children. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's the elder or the preacher. Whoever it may be who needs to be rebuked, admonished, and if necessary withdrawn from, do it. Every single soul here is just as valuable as the other soul, wouldn't you say? And if someone is lost, you should love them enough and not allow any of the physical differences that exist between us to keep you from doing what needs to be done for that person's soul. They're lost. Go after them. They need encouragement. They need exhortation. They need admonishing. They need rebuking sometimes. And sometimes, unfortunately, even withdrawing from. Let's continue now. In Matthew, chapter 18, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You do understand when we're dealing here with the Jew-Gentile relationship, I believe, when he's talking about heathens. That is the idea that you need to understand. The Jews would not go up and interact with the Gentiles. They wouldn't go be buddy-buddy with the Gentiles. They wouldn't sit down and eat with the Gentiles. And basically, they kept a separation between them. I feel sorry for these poor tax collectors. I mean, they're lumped right in. I mean, they're just doing their job, folks. But you need to realize that if you were a tax collector, you were seen as being a traitor. You're taking in taxes for Rome. You're taking our money for Caesar. You're taking our money for heathens. And so even if you were a Jew and you took the job as tax collector, you were seen as being a traitor. That's why people were kind of amazed when Jesus would sit down and would eat with these people. But the idea of them being treated like a heathen and tax collectors, again, of the idea of saying in a different way, of pulling back from the individual to where you do not act as though, hey, this is someone I can hang around with. This could be my buddy, this could be my pal, this could be my friend. We can interact with one another, have a great time together. No, no, no. You back off from them. Now, again, you need to understand, when you have a tight-knit group of Christians who are bearing one another's burdens, to where when one member hurts, all the members hurt with it. When one member suffers, they all suffer with it. When one is weeping, they're all weeping. They're weeping and rejoicing together. They're confessing their faults one to another, praying for one another. Do you see the tightness, the way the body of Christ is supposed to be? When you have that kind of relationship and it is taken away from you, it hurts. That is why I introduced this sermon by trying to, first of all, encouraging us to get the relationship to where the Lord wants it to be, to where when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And when you have that tightness and that relationship is severed, it immediately gets the attention and the desired effect. Let's continue now. Titus, chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. You'll find it said another way over in Romans 16, 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. I want you to see, I believe these two texts are talking about the same subject, because he says, those who cause divisions, and Titus says, a divisive man. But you see here in Romans what is causing the divisions. It is offense, is contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. And so here, as I try to point out in the sermon this morning, it can be someone who is divisive simply because of his attitude, to where this is just a contentious and angry man who is continually sowing discord among brethren, possibly with gossiping or with anger in his temper. Or it can be, as you see here in Romans, someone who's bringing in something that's not the truth. Something that is false doctrine. That is pulling away people after this false doctrine. And I want you to notice this word here at the very beginning that's underlined in the overhead. Note those. If you go back to the sermon outline, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, and just notice what I've underlined there. Note that person and do not keep company with him. You will see the same thing here in Romans. Note those who cause division. And he says here, what you do with them is you avoid them. Again, just pull back. You reject them. It is a rejection and an avoiding and an isolating. A purging of the leaven from the lump to where it's over here and it's not going to be allowed to permeate anymore into the congregation. You need to realize, folks, bitterness can be highly infective. I was thinking about this past week. And I was thinking about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, here the children of Israel are down at the Promised Land. They're ready to go in to the land of Canaan and take it. And they send in 12 spies. And 10 of them bring back a bad report. Now, at that point in time, I would say there were only 10 people that were negative. And then these 10 people that are negative, they start talking. And they start talking about how bad the situation is and how they're like giants and they're walled cities. And they tell them all the negative things. And the next thing you know, folks, you've got hundreds of thousands of the children of Israel all murmuring and saying, oh, let's get a captain and go back to Egypt. It doesn't take long for the leaven to leaven the lump, would you say? I was also thinking about Korah and Dothan. I don't know if you're familiar with them, but Korah and Dothan. These are men who basically, after they were rejected for not being faithful and not allowed to go into the Promised Land, and then they were told they got to wander in the wilderness with Korah and Dothan, they rise up and they say, you're taking too much upon yourself, Moses. And next thing you know, they've influenced and infected about 250 of the chief people of the children of Israel. And I remember when Moses said to them, you better get away from their tents. You better back off from their tents, because if you don't, when they go down into the pit, you're going to go down with them. Someone who is a divisive individual, someone who is sowing discord among brethren, back off. You don't want to go down into the pit with them. You don't want to get infected with their murmuring and their complaining. And you don't want to get pulled into their false teaching. Note them. Avoid them. Rebuke them. Admonish them twice. But if they refuse to turn from their attitude and refuse to turn from their teaching, you reject them. Reject. Avoid. And again, if you would just go through when you're home tonight, just go through these and you'll see they're all saying the same thing different ways. Saying the same thing different ways. Now then, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Here it is again, dealing with a brother. He's not walking according to the teachings of the New Testament. He's walking disorderly. And so what do? You withdraw. You pull back. You don't keep company. I like the way Corinthians puts it in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The metaphor that's being used here is a baking metaphor. And that is the idea of leaven, which affects the entire lump of dough. And so to prevent the entire lump of dough, that is the body of Christ, the church, from being affected by this individual's open public sin or divisive attitude or false teaching, you purge them out. You remove them. You reject them. You take it away. You withdraw it from. All of these are saying the same thing different ways. But sometimes the reason they're being said in different ways, I think, is to emphasize lessons that come from this action. Because if you don't remove the leaven from the lump, what's it going to do? It's going to affect the entire lump. If sin is allowed to remain open public sin, it will. It's not a question of if. It will eventually infect the entire congregation. Now then, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, and not even to eat with such a person. Now again, this last statement here, of not even eating with them, is probably kind of unusual to you, because you're thinking, well, what's the point about not eating with them? Again, you need to understand that in ancient times, eating with someone was a very special experience. Jews did not eat with Gentiles. Period. That was it. They didn't eat with them. And because eating with them was an expression of close relationship with them. When I go to McDonald's, I don't think I'm in close relationship with everybody there. What is, I believe is described here again is that tightness. That tightness that exists in a unit, in a family, a spiritual family as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I pointed out to you in the introduction, I believe the first century church had what we call agape feast, love feast. We call them potlucks. And that is, we would come together and we would eat together. And when we do that, we're enjoying each other's company. But again, you need to understand that in ancient times, eating with someone was expressing more than I like the food together with you. That's why Peter, over in the book of Galatians, there was a time when the Jews and the Gentiles were eating together. But when someone from James came and Peter was there, Peter pulled back and withdrew himself from them. And Paul had to rebuke him for it. Now again, the point I'm trying to get across is because in the ancient culture, eating with someone was an expression of close companionship and camaraderie. It may not express that much today. But you need to understand that's really what's trying to be getting across here. Is you don't treat the person as though everything's okay. You don't just act like, oh, yeah, everything's fine and dandy. Yeah, you can continue in this. Because what you have here, if you study all these texts, is a pulling back of relationship. A pulling back of what hopefully has already been existence to where you are eating together. And you are interacting with one another. And you are bearing one another's burdens. And you are confessing your faults to one another. And you are praying for one another. And you are exhorting one another daily while it's called a day. When you have the relationship the way it's supposed to be, to where when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, if you have that relationship taken from you, to where everyone in the congregation pulls back from you, you feel it. And it hurts deeply because something precious to you is now taken from you. And we'll close with 1 Corinthians 5:13 on this part of the sermon. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, what I want to do, if you have a copy of the sermon outline, I just want to break down, and all I'm going to do is read what's underlined in the outline. So again, you can get an understanding of the action of church discipline. From 2 Thessalonians, note that person, do not keep company with them. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. From 1 Timothy, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. In the close of that text, do nothing with partiality. Matthew 18:17, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. From Titus, reject. From Romans, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians, that you withdraw from every brother. 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5 again, not to keep company with, not even to eat with such a person. And 1 Corinthians 5, put away from yourselves the evil person. Do you see they're all trying to teach the same thing? It is the idea you're no longer, first of all, considered to be a part of this congregation to where we were having fellowship and companionship and even close friendship with you and ties and bonds with you. You're taking that relationship away from the person. Because there's a reason for that. Because they don't have the relationship with Christ. Their relationship with Christ has been broken. And what we are trying to do is bring to their consciousness what has happened to them in a spiritual sense already with Christ. And so the body of Christ is also expressing the same thing. Their relationship is severed. Relationship is broken in the same way relationship is broken with the head. The body is expressing the same thing that has already happened with the head. To where they will be conscious that the relationship is gone. And hopefully come to their senses and repent. Now the last part of the sermon. And that is dealing with the subject of restoration. In Acts 8, 22 to 23, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. There it is. Repent. Here we're dealing with Simon the sorcerer, who thought he could purchase this power upon whomever he laid his hands, they would have the power to give the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Peter rebukes him. And Peter tells him there's something he needs to do. He needs to repent. And the reason that he needs to repent is that hopefully, when he does repent, he will be forgiven. This is a very simple fact. I think all of us know this. Even as children of God, when we sin, we are expected to repent. We are not to continue walking in darkness. We are not to continue in the sin. We are to turn from it. We are to come back and get back in the right relationship with God, asking forgiveness of the sin, and then get up and start following the Lord again. Sometimes, and I've seen it happen oftentimes, when someone is rebuked, they respond to rebuking, and that's great. Sometimes the individual is not even withdrawn from. Matter of fact, there are times I preach sermons and people that are worshiping with us on a regular basis, and we don't even really know they're having a spiritual struggle, they come forward. You need to realize sometimes rebuking alone is all that's necessary. Sometimes admonishing with the scriptures is all that's necessary. And people will respond to that. And when that time comes, someone is restored. Whether it's someone who is restored simply from admonishing, or someone that's restored from rebuking, or someone that's restored who has been withdrawn from. And they're coming home, because you need to realize, when someone comes back to repent at the front of the building, and by the way, you ain't going to repent on the front of the building, you actually repent on the back of the building too. And now I just remember one time a little boy thinking that repentance happens up front and baptism's in the back. No. Repentance is in your heart. And it's the change that you're changing in your heart. You're coming to the front of the building, though, to express to the brethren. And you need to realize this. You can be gone right now while I'm looking at you. You can be a prodigal son or daughter right now. And I don't know it. That's why I tried to tell you this morning. You can be in sin and hide it from your husband and your wife, the brethren, myself, the elders. But there is one among us who knows. When two or three are gathered together in his name, he is here in our midst. And he knows exactly where you are. And if you have left the Father, he knows it. When someone comes forward and you don't even realize they've left, you need to realize that person is crying out. They're crying out, first of all, to be forgiven from God, but they're also crying out to you and I, their spiritual family. When the time of restoration takes place, it is imperative that we, the family, the brothers and sisters in the family of God, behave toward that individual with the attention and the love and the kindness and the encouragement that they need, and not with an arrogant, condescending, holier-than-thou attitude. Look at this over in Galatians 6, 9, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Sometimes the sins are in a public fashion. Sometimes the sins are such a public fashion that it brings reproach upon the individual, reproach upon the body of Christ, reproach and shame upon the name of Christ. To call this person in public, in the town, in the community, wears the name of Christ and is known to be a member of the Lindale Church of Christ. And here they are in open public sin. And you need to realize when you do that, you are a stumbling block to the body of Christ, and you are bringing shame to the name of Christ. There have been times that brethren commit some pretty good, juicy gossip sins. It's the best way I'm trying to describe it. I've been trying to think of the word to describe it, but they're the kind of sins that people go, let me tell you what this person did. And the next thing you know, everybody in the community is talking about it. Everybody knows about it. Because all the gossips got to make sure they get on the phone, they tell everybody about it. It's going to the schools. Everybody in school knows about it. This person's done this. This person's done that. What do you do when that person comes to the doors? And then that person comes forward. I beg of you not to be like the elder son down here. Just look at the sermon outline. We're going to drop down to it right now. Luke 15:28. Luke 15:28 should actually be the next verse. I guess I can go down to it quickly and get to it. There it is. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Prodigal son comes home. I'm not going in there. You know what he's been doing? You know how he spent his money? You know he was out there with prostitutes? You know he's been drinking? You know he's been partying? You know what he's been doing? I'm not going in there. I've been faithful. I stayed home. Now then, let's go back to Galatians. Restore to such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Listen, folks, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And the truth of the matter is, there are times in our lives when we've all committed things that we're terribly ashamed of. And not only that, if you think you're beyond temptation, you better look out. He that thinketh he stand better take heed lest he fall. The reason I'm telling you this is because I remember one time there was a sister in Christ over in Grenada, Mississippi, where I grew up, and she had done one of these things to where, again, everybody in town was talking about it. And she was a member of the Van Dorn Street Church of Christ. And she came into the services that night, and I heard someone lean over to someone else on the pew down from me, and they said, can you believe she's back? I can't believe she came back after what she did. Well, where is she supposed to go? And what we're wanting is for them to come back. I don't care how embarrassing it is, how terrible the sin may be, how far away they went into a far country. What we're wanting is exactly for them to come home, to come back to the Father. And when the time comes that someone comes forward, whether there's someone that's been withdrawn from, or someone you don't even realize they've left, or someone that's having spiritual problems, you don't even know about it, when that person is restored, receive them with a spirit of gentleness. And now let's go to 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. He says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. He's coming forward, first of all, because he's wanting to make peace between himself and God. But you also need to recognize something else here. We forgive them. because they brought shame and reproach upon the congregation in the body of Christ of which we are a part. We comfort them because this individual, motivated by godly sorrow, is wanting to be right with God, and their heart now is filled with remorse because they realize what sin has done to their relationship with God. And at this time, folks, they're going to be hurting deeply because they want peace between themselves and God. They want the sin that they committed removed. He says in the close of this, I urge you to reaffirm your love to Him. Let me tell you something, brethren. I want y'all to listen real close to the point I'm about to make right now. When someone comes home and someone is restored back to the Father, do not think the spiritual struggles are over. A lot of time we make the mistake of thinking, okay, we've gone up to them after they come forward. And by the way, I like to see you do this. You go to someone who's come forward, you come up, you hug them, and you tell them, I'll be there for you, I'll pray for you, I'll keep you in my mind, I'm proud of you. That's what I believe this text is talking about. But I want you to realize the battle's not over for this person. If someone is struggling spiritually and having major problems with sin, you need to realize that just because they have come forward and prayed for forgiveness does not mean they're not going to be tempted when they go home. A lot of times they're going to be hit harder. And the same buddies and the same friends that they've been involved in these sins with are going to call them again and try to encourage them to come back and do it again. The temptation isn't going to go away just because they've come forward. That's why you exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The point I'm trying to make, brethren, is again that relationship. To where we have a relationship that extends beyond the assembly. To where we are involved in one another's lives more than just seeing each other at this building. But they were actually a spiritual family, involved in each other's lives, encouraging one another day to day. How'd you do today? Calling them up, how'd you do today? And if they struggle and fail again, you pray with them and weep with them again and encourage them to do better tomorrow. And you know what you do tomorrow? You call them again. And you keep staying in touch with one another. Because the battle's not over just because someone's come forward. What they're doing is crying out, help! Help! I'm losing! I need you in my life. I need you to be there with me and for me so that I can be faithful because I haven't been in the past. Hear the cries of the brethren when they come forward. Comfort them, forgive them, reaffirm your love to them, and then be there for them. Now then, let's continue. We'll close with Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When someone comes forward, as I said, Jesus the Christ knows where that person is. He knows when they're separated from Him because of the sin standing between them. And when that person comes forward, turning from their sin, wanting for forgiveness from God, there's a lot of rejoicing taking place. Because the soul that was dead is now alive. And that which was lost is now found. And a multitude of sins are being covered by this person coming back to the Father and the blood of Christ to where now they are forgiven. When someone comes home, it's not a time to be arrogant or condescending or holier than thou. It's a time of humility, a time of joy, but also a time to hear. To hear the brother or the sister as they're crying out for help and be there for them. The action of repentance. When someone comes home, it's a day to rejoice. But the action of church discipline is meant to hurt. for it to hurt, we've got to have something that is taken away. I first of all want to encourage you again, as I've already several times, have a relationship that is very precious. A relationship to where if it is taken away, it will hurt. A closeness that is very precious. To where if that closeness, as brothers and sisters in a tight-knit family, is removed and withdrawn, you hurt deeply by it. The reason we have church discipline, and we carry it out for two reasons. The Lord commanded it. We love Him, so we do it. And we love one another enough to go after a stray sheep, enough to rebuke them sharply, enough to admonish them, and if they refuse to respond to that, enough to withdraw from them. Because we do not want them to be lost. If there's anybody here this evening who is not a member of the body of Christ, it is our most fervent hope and desire that you will take advantage of the blood of Jesus the Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to openly confess that faith? And then motivated by your faith, turn from your sins. Put off the old man, put on the new man. We'll be glad to assist you and baptize you into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins. As I told you earlier, I can't read your mind. I can't read your heart. The Lord does know exactly where you are. You may be here this evening and have left the Lord and I not even know it. He knows. Don't let sin stand between you and your Lord. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll try to reaffirm our love to you and encourage you. And hopefully be there for you beyond the assembly. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, let it be made known. Always stand and sing the psalm and sing the psalm.